Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. Today, we're diving into Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist steps onto the scene. Out in the wilderness, he calls people to repent and prepare for the coming king. Pastor Jesse shows us how the wilderness isn't just scenery. It's often where God works in us too. In seasons that feel stripped down or uncertain, he clears away distractions, he humbles us, and he makes room for renewal. This chapter reminds us to live in repentance, humility, and an active faith that points others to Jesus. Even in the hard places, God is with us and preparing us for his kingdom.
This morning, let's stand, Matthew chapter 3. Let me read this segment. If you haven't been with us and you need a reminder, or maybe you've been here and you need a reminder anyway because you're like me and sometimes you forget what was said the previous week. Matthew is an individual who was a tax collector. He was a Jew, but he was also a tax collector for Rome. So he was like a really hated individual. Jesus comes to him and renews Matthew's life, gives him a new lease on life. Matthew leaves his tax business behind, if you will, and begins to follow Jesus. And what we have before us here is we have this man who was once a tax collector and hated, follow Christ, and then take the story of following Christ and turn it into this text that we have before us. We have Matthew the Levi telling us what he saw, what he touched, what he felt, what he knows. And in the first chapter, if you remember, the first chapter was the genealogy of Jesus. Why can we trust that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied of old? And we were told that he was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that his genealogy has all of these sinners in it to show that he's always been at work to reach the Gentiles and those who are far off. And then in chapter 2, if you remember, we saw the spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm pour out into the physical realm. Jesus is about to be born. Herod hears of this, that this baby is going to be born king of the Jews. Herod is supposed to be king of the Jews in his mind. And his response is to hunt Jesus down. And so he does, and he literally murders every child 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Jesus is able to escape, and we know he's probably a toddler, a child, at the end of verse 23 of chapter 2. But in chapter 3, we now come to the place where Jesus is an adult. And so we've skipped a big chunk of time. Most of the Gospels do. And this is where we pick it up with John the Baptist. In those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." This is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. When he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's trying to make friends. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw a Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Lord, we're thankful for your word, for it's true. It is a balm to our wounds, and at times it's a burr in our saddle to get us to move, to act. And so this morning we ask that you would shape us, mold us into your image. Lord, what we know not this morning, would you teach it to us? And what we do not have this morning, would you give it to us? And what we are not this morning, Lord, would you make us? And we trust you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Amen. May be seated. So the hope is for you to see, like what Matthew's trying to do is he's trying to teach a very important principle throughout the entire gospel about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a hard thing for a lot of people to try to figure out how to define. Because when in one sense you go, well, the kingdom of God should be heaven, right? Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, right? And the reality is that the kingdom of God is what theologians would call an already not yet reality. The already is that it is in existence. Jesus, the king, has come. And he has established a new kingdom, and he is the new kingdom's new king. And throughout the rest of the gospel, what we're going to see, and this is important, I think some Christians miss this and they lose it. It's important we understand that the kingdom is about salvation, but it's also important that we understand this reality of not yet, already not yet in the kingdom. I believe that we are, you've heard me say this before, you are the future people, right? You know what I mean by that? You're not dead yet, that's true. The future people are the people who are going to exist in eternity. You will still be here in the New Jerusalem as kingdom people. And what God has basically done is he's taken the future kingdom of God, all of its reality, its forgiveness, its mercy, its peace, and he's dragged it into this reality. And so now we are people in the future, people of the future, living in the present, and we're trying to let the kingdom come in contact with everything that we do. And so in one sense, we don't change the culture, but in another sense, we do change the culture because we're kingdom people, and when kingdom people get involved in worldly type stuff, the kingdom starts to get established. Are you with me? And so Matthew's trying to get us to understand that the king is here, you have a new ruler, but you also have a new way of life. And the way that John is, this passage really, this John, the way the passage is going to be laid out for us this morning is this way, okay? The first thing we're going to see is that John is going to preach to us that we need to clear roadblocks for the coming king, that we need to prepare the way for the king. Chapter 3, if we have established the kingdom, in chapter 3, we're establishing his herald that was prophesied would be Elijah in the Old Testament. And the herald's job is to herald the coming of the king, right? To preach that the king is coming, to have a voice that the king is coming, right? But he's also someone who's supposed to clear the path. And so what would happen in that day and age, right? The herald would know we're going to travel from point A to point B, and we need to make sure that the road has been cleared of all of its debris. So they would fill in potholes where they needed to be filled. They would move rocks and debris and trees. They would literally clear the way, like physically clear the way to announce the coming of the king. And that's who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist is an individual who is going to preach to us the clearing of the way. He's going to then tell us that really that we should be showing true fruit of our faith. And then he's going to show us that the king is one we should emulate and follow. So clear roadblocks, show the proof, and follow the king. Now, notice in verse 1, in those days, that word there, just so you know, is literally basically saying now on the scene. Think of jumping from one scene to the next. We've just jumped almost like 30 years almost, 28 years probably. Right? From the Magi to this moment, about 28 years have passed. Jesus was probably around 2 with the Magi. Now here he is. He's an adult. And John the Baptist actually already knows who Jesus is. And if you remember the story, it's because there's an individual by the name of Elizabeth who gets pregnant with who? John the Bee. Right? And John the Bee comes into contact with Mary as she is pregnant with Jesus. We find this in the other Gospels. And what happens inside of Elizabeth's womb? It jumps. Huh? And she, there must be something blessed in your womb, for my womb hath proclaimed it, right? Like John the Baptist was preaching that Jesus was the Messiah before he was even born, which is incredible, which I believe this now on the scene is like, hey, this character, John the Baptist, actually the one guy who from the very beginning knew who Jesus was. And so here he is, and John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he doesn't just arrive, he arrives with a message. And he arrives with a message bringing in a new era of what a whole brand new era, because remember now, John the Baptist is in the heart of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. He is a prophet, and he is being commissioned like a prophet. We are seeing the movement of like a prophet. This is a big deal because up until this moment, the prophets have been silent for 400 years. No one has been preaching the kingdom. No one has been preaching God. No one's been talking about the Messiah. This is dark ages, right? And so in the dark ages comes one, and what I want you to see, this message of repentance that he's going to proclaim, where does he preach it? It should be interesting to you that he's not preaching it in a synagogue, and he's not preaching it anywhere near a temple. He's preaching in the wilderness. And what we're told here is Hebrews are leaving the city of Jerusalem, leaving where they're at, and going to the wilderness to be baptized. Now, the reason I say it that way, so shocked and surprised, is because I know the history of Hebrews. Hebrews are not supposed to be baptized. The reason you would be baptized is if you were a Gentile, or outside of the Hebrew faith, and you wanted to become a Judaizer, you would then be baptized. This is a practice for somebody who doesn't want or was not part of God's plan, now wants to be part of God's plan, but specifically the Israel plan that God has, okay? And what is happening here is instead of the religious leaders embracing these people have found, it seems to me, that the message of the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not meeting them where they're at, and so they're going to something that is real, something that doesn't ooze the kind of shallowness that the Sadducees and the Pharisees have, right? Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, if you understand, they are two groups of people who are part of kind of the big overall religious system of the day, right? So you have, I got to make sure I get this correctly. You have the, I have notes here and I'm going to find it. You have the Pharisees. The Pharisees on one side, what they emphasized was piety. They emphasized, if you will, purity in everyday life, right? Now, what's interesting about the Pharisees is the Pharisees worked with the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they also accessed the prophets. Think Isaiah, Jeremiah. The Sadducees, they controlled the temple. They didn't emphasize piety. They emphasized the Torah, the five books. So they didn't use the prophets. They used Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they were limited. Now, I want you to see about this. And they emphasized not piety in daily life. They emphasized piety in ritualistic sacrifice life, like church life. And because of this, one branch was more apt to work with the government. That's the Sadducees. The others were less apt to work with the Roman government. The reason you need to know this is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come out to John the Baptist in the wilderness, they don't go out there with the right heart, but they normally wouldn't work together. But we will see throughout the complete gospel and the other gospels that these two groups of people who are normally at odds will come together to crush the message of Jesus. They will partner together where they normally would not partner together. And so as they're coming out to the wilderness, John the Baptist, his voice is being preached, and he's preaching this particular message in the wilderness. And before we get to the message, let's just talk about the wilderness. Because the wilderness, according to the Bible, is a very important place. If you remember, the Israelites, when they were freed from Pharaoh, they wandered in the wilderness. For how long? 40 years. Anybody have a 40-year desert journey? Now, how many of you know, who knows, how many days the journey would have been had they obeyed and listened to everything God said? It's just a few days, I think. Three, I think. Someone might have to chat GPT it. Or Google it or whatever. But it was days. Just so you know, it was days, maybe weeks. But either way, not years. But the desert became a place of contention, a place of hardship, a place of purifying God's people. And later, we will see in the Old Testament, like in 2 Kings, the wilderness is where Elijah, who John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, goes out to the wilderness because he wants to hear from God. And as he's out there in the wilderness, if you remember the story, there's a very violent wind, and the text tells us God was not in the violent wind. And it tells us that there was a massive earthquake, and God didn't speak in the earthquake. Then it tells us there's a massive fire, and God didn't speak in the fire. But after the fire came, a gentle whisper came. And guess who spoke in the gentle whisper? God. And so the wilderness is a place where God speaks. The wilderness is a place where God purifies. And so I want to use this as a metaphor, and spiritually and rightfully so, for you and I, as we are following Christ, to just understand what our wilderness experiences are as Christians. And so I have before you, the wilderness is not a place of abandonment, but a place of preparation. It is in the wilderness that we are stripped of our self-sufficiency and learn to depend on God alone. So your hardship, right? And when I mean wilderness experience, I could ask all of you, who's going through a wilderness experience? I know within the room, whether it's in this gathering or the gathering before, there are people who are struggling in their marriages, people who are struggling parenting, people struggling with substance abuse, people struggling with all kinds of stuff. That's what we do. We struggle, we travail. And what we're being told in a text like this is that God uses the wilderness not to say or teach us that he abandons us, that he doesn't love us, that we're doing something wrong, but rather it's redemptive. And the most redemptive thing that God can do for you is to remove self-sufficiency from you. The number one problem we have in walking with God by faith is we want to be sufficient, right? And here's the problem with this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came off in the world of its day totally capable of handling everything. They were respected, they were honored, they were full of piety, but they didn't have the heart of God. And so they had to go to the wilderness to find the heart of God. This passage exposes the lie that we are forgotten by God when we are in a difficult place. And it replaces that lie with the truth that God is with us in the wilderness, preparing us for his purposes. And it also speaks to the legalistic thought that we must cleanse ourselves before we can come to God. John's message is a call to repentance, which is a turning to God just as we are and allowing him to do the work of cleansing in our lives. Amen? So you can kind of see here, like this wilderness experience is to get the people outside of the norm, outside of what they're dealing with, to get to something real and something tangible. And literally what happens is this place in the desert becomes a viral place. Like John the Baptist went viral. That's what happened. Look at what it says here in the text. Excuse me. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Now, it's to show that the wilderness is like this magnet, right? And John the Baptist's message, which is finally a man who's truly about his faith, truly about who God is, and this magnet, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, is to show that there's like this magnet of people coming to the Lord to hear this message of repentance. And that's what his voice shares, repentance, right? This Elijah has come to preach repentance. And just so you know, Elijah, some people go, well, I thought Elijah was supposed to come back because Elijah didn't die. And I thought Elijah was supposed to come back. The idea here isn't that Elijah comes back. It's that the spirit of Elijah comes back, and he comes back in John the Baptist. Listen to what it says of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. They replied of Elijah, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Right, so that's what Elijah looked like. Now imagine, right, you go out to the desert, you're looking for something real. You go out to the desert, and what you find, at least in my mind, is probably, you know, I don't know, a 6 foot, 7 foot Sasquatch looking man. He's got a very large beard, and he's wearing a hair shirt. I don't know if you've ever tried on a hair shirt. I haven't, but I've heard they're itchy. And the reason for that is because it reminds you not to be about the world's comfort. So John the Baptist puts on this hairy shirt to make a message. I don't live by the comfort of the world. I live by the comfort of God and God alone, right? And then if you think about it, we're told that his diet is unlike everyone else's diet. He's not like the world. So you come out to this place. I just imagine this big Sasquatch-looking guy with a big old beard. He's got a little bit of honey stuck inside of there because there's no showers then, so there's got to be honey in there. And then if you looked real close, you might find a little grasshopper wing here and a little grasshopper leg sticking out down here in the beard, right? And he's out there yelling, repent! Again, everyone say repent! What is that? Well, repentance is literally turning your back on that which is not of God and turning yourself towards God or away from that which isn't godly and towards that which is godly. It's a deep word. In fact, I think D.A. Carson does a better job defining this word repentance for us from the Greek. It's not merely a call to sorrow for sin, but it's a summons to a radical change of mind and direction. We have a new king and a new kingdom. The reason for the summons is that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The verb, that perfect tense, means more than that the kingdom is near or at hand in a temporal spatial sense. It means that the kingdom is drawn so near, it's beginning to press in on people. Isn't that cool? I love that. He's saying that because of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ and the new kingdom coming, that Jesus is the king, that the Spirit is here, and that the kingdom of God now isn't just nearly at hand. I can feel the kingdom of God pressing into my heart. And I can see my role in the kingdom. And I can see our role as a church in the kingdom in the Tahoe area. And he preaches this message of repentance, which is just to say, like, right, it's self-sufficiency. It's another way of saying it. Get rid of your self-sufficiency. The hills of human pride must be brought low. The valleys of despair must be filled with hope. And the crooked paths of sin and dishonesty must be made straight. And so he goes out into the wilderness, and he is baptizing all of these individuals who really probably don't even know that what they're being baptized for. They have no idea. They just know that there's something happening, right? And we're told that John preached a baptism of water and repentance, but Jesus would come with a different kind of message in baptism with fire. We'll get to that here in a moment. But look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit." That word fruit is really important in keeping with repentance. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, we talked about the Reformation earlier. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the wall, and he basically was telling the Catholic Church, there's corruption here, you've missed grace. Here I stand, I can do no other, right? You and I are worshiping in this church because of Martin Luther. Protestant movement came because of Martin Luther. And on that 95 thesis, he made a really clear statement on his 95 thesis that I think is important to make here. And if anyone knows it, you can yell it out. But he said his very first point was that the life of a believer is not about one-time repentance, but a life of repentance. And what he basically said, what he was saying was, and I remember this, I went to a Billy Graham conference when I was younger. It was after I received Christ the Savior. My parents went, I think it was in Reno maybe, a long, long time ago. And I was so moved that I went down to receive Christ. It was like the second time I received him. I don't know how many of you have done that, but I did it twice. And I just felt like it was something I had to do. And it was because, I don't know if you realize this, I don't know how you've gone through this. Like you become a Christian and you hear the message of repentance, you turn your life around, you get rid of sin, and then you wake up on Monday, and what you find is that you still sin on Monday, right? And so what happens, sometimes people will start feeling like, maybe I'm not saved, I can't get rid of this sin. This is why Luther's message on grace and repentance is so key, because the one-time repentance is a repentance of unbelief to belief, right? That's, I'm saved. Now it's, how do I continue to live in a way to glorify God? And sometimes I do that well on Monday, but then I got to wake up on Tuesday and I've got to repent of some things I did on Monday and do a better job on Tuesday. Sometimes I'll repent at the end of the day just to come in alignment with God, not because I want to feel guilty and I want to feel condemned, but rather I want to feel free that everything that I did that day that wasn't of God, I get to throw right on the cross, right? He becomes my wrath-bearing sacrifice. and so then what happens here is as he's preaching this particular message and the vast calling is bringing out people from all over the place, we now see John the Baptist say, not only do you need to remove the roadblocks, but when you remove the roadblocks and you repent, you need to make sure that what is happening in your life is really true and of faith and not something that you've manufactured. So look at what he says to him. He says to the Pharisees, when he sees them, he calls them a brood of vipers. And I joked earlier when I read it, you know, he's making friends. You know what he's saying? He's saying you are the offspring of snakes. You brood, offspring of snakes. What he's literally saying is he's saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you are living in the same spirit today that the serpent lived in the Garden of Eden. You are brood of vipers. Now, if that's not enough, you think, man, John the Baptist is mean. Well, Jesus talked to the Pharisees that way too. John 8:44, Jesus literally says to them, you belong to your father, the devil. How's that? Now, the key to this does teach us something very important, and that is in order, like salvation is the salvation of a complete change, right? You become a brood of vipers to a child of God. It's complete identity change. I think I have another quote here. This might be D.A. Carson too. You brood of vipers is not a pleasant expression. It presupposes, English is good, hard and stuff, that their father is the devil. Their nature is evil and their bite is poisonous. John's question, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, is sarcastic. He implies they have not come with proper motives, but are merely trying to escape judgment without genuine repentance. Now, the idea here is this, is that if you come to Christianity, and we have people who are checking out Christianity more than ever before, but if you come and you're like, Christianity is about just cleaning up my life, what you're saying is, I've come to God so that God can make the fruit on my tree that I don't like better fruit. And so what happens in Christianity, oftentimes people come in, they say, I'm saved by faith, but they start trying to fix their tree by changing the fruit on the tree, right? And I don't know if you know this, but if you have a lemon tree, you're never going to be able to make it grow apples. The only way to get rid of the lemons on a lemon tree is to lay the axe at its root, cut down the lemon tree, and plant an apple tree, if that's what you want. And what he's literally saying is, he's saying, you have gone about your life trying to clean up everything. You've got piety, you look good, you tithe, you serve, you go to church every single Sunday, but your heart is far from God. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for anybody in this church, right? That you're not here. And this is one of those things. I'm not going to try to manipulate you. Pastors do manipulate. I could use this message of clean up your life, get better, work hard, do this. It keeps people wanting to come back. It keeps people wanting to keep working hard. But when I tell you, as we sang in the song, come to Jesus that he would give you rest, the wilderness experience is tiring, right? When you are genuine about your faith and you're real, you say, Lord, lay the axe at the root. Right? Cut down the tree, plant a new tree. Or in this case, he cuts down the old tree and he takes us, that old branch that would have been thrown away and not produced fruit and gone to eternal destruction towards hell. He takes that branch and what does he do with our branch? He grafts it into himself. Everyone say praise the Lord. Come on now. So what he's telling them is that God's judgment is after them because their behavior is superficial. They're trimming branches and they're not changing their nature. Church, if you're going to pray, would you pray this? Would you pray, God, keep changing my nature to be more like yours? I do. I want to be more like the Lord. And if your repentance is true, and this is basically what John is saying, if your repentance is true, your fruit will be evident, right? And nobody can take that away from you. And what I love about this is winnowing fork is in the air. Winnowing fork literally took the wheat, threw it in the air. That which was bad, the lighter stuff would float. It would land in one spot and they would burn that up. The other stuff they would use, but he says of the good stuff, he says, put that good stuff where? In my barn. And that's, friends, once you are in Christ, that's where you are. You're not laid for destruction. You are in the barn, hidden in Christ, safe from the fire. Amen? Now, we have this clear message that we've got to repent and have the roadblocks clear. That helps us prepare the way of the Messiah. That helps us to do what God has called us to do. We need to have true fruit in our lives, not like the Pharisees who think, oh, I have Abraham. Oh, I go to church, right? This is a great message for some of those of you that are high school age. I do not care for you if your parents are saved or not. You need to follow Christ on your own accord. Your parents' faith is not sufficient for your salvation. You have to make your own faith. You have to learn that God is your father and that Jesus is your brother and he is your friend. You need to develop your own walk. Abraham is not enough. Your parents are not enough. And that's what they leaned on. Oh, we're part of God's forever promise. We're okay. We have our fire insurance. But then in order for us to understand that this is the king, that the herald is the true herald, that what he is speaking of is true and that Jesus is true, what we then have is the establishment that the king confirms or opens the way to salvation completely, right? And take a look at the end of this, and we'll close here in just a few moments. Jesus came from Galilee, verse 13, to the Jordan, to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him. Now, I've done a lot of exegesis this week on a lot of these words, and it was interesting for me to find out that word in verse 14, that John would have prevented him, it is a strong word that actually even connotates not just a verbal response, but quite possibly a physical response. So basically what's happening is Jesus, who has no sin and is not in need of being baptized for the repentance of sin, because he doesn't have any, John the Baptist is having a correct theological response. No, no, no. God is not in need of baptism. And if anyone should be baptized, it's me. Would you not feel like you would be just like John the Baptist? Like you're there, you know? And all of a sudden, Jesus is like, baptize me. And you're like, this is backwards. You baptize me. And so there's almost this physical restraint. So we have to ask the question, why did Jesus get baptized? And part of the answer is this. Why would the sinless one seek baptism of repentance for sin? This is the central theological question of the passage. And the answer is that he is identifying with the very people he came to save. He stands in the water with them in solidarity with their sinful condition so that one day he can stand for them on the cross. So you go, next time someone says, why was Jesus baptized? So he could identify with you. So he could stand in the water with you. You say, well, he didn't need to be baptized for the repentance of sin. No, you're right, he didn't. But you know who does understand the feeling and the emotion of carrying the weight of sin? Jesus. So he stands in the water to say, I am your prototype. I am with you. I understand you. I am the priest who gets what you are going through. And so Jesus starts this public ministry, not with divine power, but with a profound act of humble obedience, a profound act of solidarity with mankind. He stands in the water with them so that you and I can relate to him and we can know that he understands, right? And so as Jesus is in the water, and the Holy Spirit is there. Notice the Holy Spirit comes like a dove. I know some of you came from Calvary Chapel, like I came from a Calvary Chapel. And if you go to a Calvary Chapel, on the backstage of almost every Calvary Chapel is a what? A dove. And the dove becomes, you know, equal with the Holy Spirit on it. It's fine. It's great. Nothing wrong with that. But just notice the text. It wasn't a dove. It was the Spirit of God falling down like a dove. And I think this is important for us to understand that this lightness, the fluidity, everything that the dove represents is falling down on Jesus. But that's the Spirit. God speaks, and there's the Son. The whole Trinity is right there on the scene for us in regards to salvation. And notice what he says after he is baptized. He says in verse 15, it tells us that all righteousness would be fulfilled. That's him identifying with us as sinners. But look at verse 17. After Jesus is baptized, behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen? The reason this is so important, Jesus stands in the water, that Jesus is the king and he establishes the new kingdom. I hope that you can see this. It's the same for you, that you've been adopted in the family of God and that if you are hidden within Christ and all righteousness has been fulfilled because of your faith in him, Jesus says this of you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I am pleased with you." If you've given your life to Christ, I want you to hear this morning that Jesus is pleased with you. One last quote I want to leave you with here. Yeah, here it is. "This is the moment when heaven and earth, separated for so long, are suddenly joined together. And they are joined together in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The voice is the echo of the Creator God looking to his new creation, his new Adam, and saying, 'This is my Son. I am delighted with him.'" Isn't that good news? That you have become part of the family of God. And that God, before time began, adopted you to sonship, which means all of the things that Jesus has are yours. And that is true right now, but not yet. We're going to get there one day. And I'm looking forward to that day when we get to enter into the new Jerusalem and new heaven. But until now, we live in a spirit of redemption for the people around us. We live to proclaim who God is. And as the, I'm gonna invite the worship team, come on up. Any of my leaders that you're here, would you guys start handing out communion? Hold on to the elements until they're all passed out. Brad will lead us in communion. And let me give you some takeaways here, okay? As we do that. Thanks, Joe. You can grab any one of your family members. couple things here. Number one, embrace wilderness seasons as opportunities for God to shape your heart. Listen to me carefully. When you find yourself in a difficult or desolate season in life, do not despair. I know lots of people in this community that are in seasons where they feel like they could despair, and it's been my hope to press faith into them to not have a heart of despair, because God uses wilderness experiences to shape us. So If your marriage isn't going the way that you want it to, man, don't fret. God's at work. Same thing in your job, same thing in your finances. Whatever area of life that you may be wrestling with, it just feels like it's barren, there's no trees there. Know that Jesus is in the business of coming out into the desert and pulling you out of it in his due time, but the desert is not to be wasted. Your experience is not to be wasted in the desert. Utilize it and grow from it. Ask God what work he has in store for your heart. Number two, prepare the way by living in repentance, humility, and boldly sharing the gospel. Would you share the gospel? Be a voice.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.